anything greater in all the world than the fact that Jesus loves me. Thank you, young ladies. That was beautiful. It touched my heart. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 2 tonight. Acts chapter 2. If you live to be 70 years old, some of you have lived past that already, you will live approximately 25,550 days. Most of those days will be rather ordinary days where nothing of incredible significance takes place. You'll get up, you'll eat breakfast, you'll get dressed, you'll go to work, you'll come home, you'll eat dinner, and you'll go to bed. But there are certain days that are so impactful on humanity that their effect is remembered for years to come. As an American, days like July 4th, December the 7th, September 11th, these are meaningful days that have affected our lives in massive ways and for many years after the fact. As Christians, there are certain days in biblical history that stand out. The day that God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. We talked about one of those days this morning. The day that Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. The day our Savior was born in Bethlehem. That was a great day. The day He died and three days later rose from the grave. Those were great days. And it will certainly be a great day when He comes again. But there is another day in biblical history that has massive effects on each person here tonight. And I want to ask you to add the day of Pentecost to the memory banks of your personal history. That's the day that in a unique and unrepeatable way, God the Father, through the agency of God the Son, sent God the Spirit to dwell not just on His people, but thank God in His people. Friend, that's the day the fire fell. And 2,000 years later, wherever in this world lost people are being saved and churches are being started and the gospel is being proclaimed, it is because of the day when the fire fell and because it's still burning. The day of Pentecost is a landmark day in church history. And if that's true, then Acts chapter 2 is a landmark chapter in God's Word. And it's significant not only for the historical events that it records, it's significant for the personal effect that it ought to have on our lives. If you think about a day like the day of Pentecost and all it is history to you, you're missing the point. Acts chapter 2 is a chapter that jolts us out of our lethargy. The transformation affected in the disciples' lives by the filling of the Spirit and the power and effectiveness that characterized their ministries for the rest of their lives is in stark contrast to the bland and powerless brand of Christianity that is peddled and practiced by so many Christians in so many churches today. We don't have to live that way. We can have the fire because of Acts chapter 2. We learned in Acts 1 that the mission is impossible without the Spirit. We're learning in Acts chapter 2 that the mission is possible through the Spirit. This chapter shows us what happens when ordinary people are yielded to the person and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to ask a question to yourself tonight. Some of the things we're going to see are unique. They're unrepeatable. We're never going to feel the wind the way they felt it. We're never going to see the fire the way they saw it. But the transforming power of the Holy Spirit is still in effect today. And I want you to ask yourself, am I presently experiencing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 today, or 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under earth. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are filled with new wine." One of my prayers for this series in the book of Acts is that we will discover more together what it means for us to be a Spirit-filled church. Don't get nervous. I'm not talking about crazy stuff, okay? We're not going to change our name to the First Macedonian Pentecostal New Wine United Assemblies of God Holiness Fellowship, okay? We're not going to paint flames on the side of the buses and put the words dominion or latter rain on them. We're not going to build running lanes in our auditorium or hand out tambourines with ribbons on the end for everyone to shake as the service goes on. I'm not talking about the crazy stuff, and you don't have to call my wife the First Lady Bishopette, okay? That's not what we're getting at. What I mean when I mean a Spirit-filled church is that when fire comes, it brings both light and heat. Fire brings both light and heat. And yes, the Spirit of God comes for light reasons. The people of God are saved for the purpose of God. But when we are empowered by the Spirit, we will not only be a light to our community and light to the nations, we will be experiencing the heat and the fire and the passion and the power that comes from a life yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Christian life is more than a cold obedience to a dead orthodoxy. It is a daily, dynamic love relationship with Jesus Christ. And in a group of people like this who all brought the Holy Spirit with us tonight, when we get together, we ought to feel the heat. Your children at home ought to feel the heat. And when we get together, our community ought to see the light of the gospel, and they too should feel the heat. And so I've given three headings to this passage tonight, entitled it, "The Day the Fire Fell." In verse 1, we see they were ready for the fire, and that's important. In verses 2 through 11, we see they were transformed by the fire. And then in verses 12 and 13, we'll find out how they responded to the fire. So ready for the fire, transformed by the fire, responding to the fire. Let's notice verse 1 again, ready for the fire. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Would you write this down? The time was right in the plan of God. The time was right in the plan of God. The day of Pentecost had fully come. The day of Pentecost was a feast day, celebrated annually by the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost comes from the Greek word that means 50th, because this feast takes place 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, this was a feast, the Pentecost, that celebrated the completion of the grain harvest. And in this feast, God's people would bring a freewill offering out of gratitude to God for His provision. And folks, it was no mistake in the plan of God that the Spirit would descend and the church would be empowered on a day that celebrated a bountiful harvest. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus told His disciples, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And as we're going to see in just a moment, on this particular day, and in the providence of God, there were gathered in Jerusalem Jews from all over the world, Jews from every nation under heaven. And the Spirit came down when the time had fully come, so His people could gather a great harvest of souls. The time was right. Did you know this, folks? Our God is never early. Our God is never late. He's never in a hurry. He is always right on time. Right on time. In the plan of God, the perfect day had come. It had fully come. And the Spirit then descended. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Would you write this down? The conditions were right in the people of God. The time was right in the plan of God, but the conditions were right in the people of God. You remember back in chapter 1, what were they doing in chapter 1? They were waiting. And Jesus said, don't win a soul, don't make a disciple, don't work on the brochure, don't work on the website, don't do anything until you're empowered with the Holy Spirit. So they were waiting. The disciples spent every day for the better part of the last 3 years in the presence of Christ. They had been with him all the time. Can you imagine how wonderful it would have been to hear Christ speak to you, to say your name, to see what they saw, to hear what they heard? They were used to the constant love and communion and power they experienced on a daily basis through their relationship with Christ. After his resurrection, he spent 40 days with them. But in between his resurrection and the descent of the Spirit on the 50th day, there was a 10-day waiting period where they did not have the physical presence of Christ and they did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Those 10 days without his presence must have seemed like an eternity to those men. And how do you think they were waiting? Well, in Acts chapter 1, it says they were praying. I think they were crying out to God. God, we don't want to go one more day. We don't want to go one more hour. We don't want to go one more minute without your presence. Send the Comforter. Send the Holy Spirit. God, we need you. And in great desperation for 10 days, the disciples were gathered together in unity, in one accord, praying for the descent of the Holy Spirit. And those two things, prayer and unity, brought the Spirit's power to their presence. Now, don't miss this. Many of the events on the day of Pentecost are unique and unrepeatable. I'm going to say that many times tonight because I want you to get hold of it. But I believe that the Spirit of God still longs to bring his power to people of prayer and people of unity. Listen to me tonight. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no power. Don't say you want the power of the Holy Spirit if you're not willing to spend some time in prayer. No unity, no power. I think that's why Satan is at work all the time trying to create conflict in God's people. That's why he's trying to create conflict with husbands and wives and between fathers and mothers and their children. That's why he's working overtime to get people to spread gossip and spread discord in our church. Because the enemy knows that where there's prayer and where there's unity, there's power. So he'd like to keep us fighting so we don't know his power. I've been using a certain symbol for the Holy Spirit, fire, and it's a great symbol. But there's another biblical symbol used for the Holy Spirit, and that's a dove. You remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God came descending down on him like a what? Like a dove. You know what's true about doves? Doves are sensitive. When the conditions aren't right, you know what a dove will do? Fly away. I'm going to tell you something, folks. The fullness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit in this way, he is sensitive. When he sees people that aren't praying, when he sees people that aren't together, his power and his fullness will fly away. Now, you will never lose the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we're talking about power tonight. His power will fly away when he sees no prayer and when he sees no unity. It's the prayer and the unity that brings the power. God sent the power of the Spirit on his own timetable, but he sent it to people that were prepared. Can I ask you a question tonight, church? As a people, have we set the sails so the wind can blow? Are we spending the time in prayer? Are we together so that if God wanted to do something amazing in Fort Worth, Texas, and send the fullness of his power to a group of people, would the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descend upon this place and say, those are people of prayer, and those people are together, and I can do something great here? It's my passion to have the Lord Jesus say that about my life. And it's my passion that the Lord Jesus would say that about this church. That's a place that can have my power. That's a place that can have my fullness. The conditions are right in those people. They were ready for the fire. Not only were they ready for the fire, they were transformed by the fire. Verses 2 through 4 records the descent of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believers. Would you listen carefully? This is not the normal way the Spirit of God comes in the New Testament. The way the Spirit of God comes in Acts chapter 2 to the disciples who had been saved for a long time already, this is not the way the Holy Spirit usually comes. This is a one-time event signaling the beginning of a new era in which God's Spirit would indwell believers. Many of you know this. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell believers. He came upon believers for acts of service. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. He would come and he would leave. But the New Testament way is that the Spirit of God comes not just to dwell on people. He comes to dwell in people. And the first coming, the first indwelling of the Holy Spirit in New Testament happens right here in Acts chapter 2. In the mind of some, this passage creates some confusion about when believers are indwelled, or another word for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the word baptized. So when are we indwelled? When are we baptized with the Holy Spirit? Some people believe that since the disciples became believers way before this, that they didn't get the Spirit until later, that this experience in Acts chapter 2 is the normal experience. And what we need to do is pray through, and we need to press through. And one day maybe God will love us enough to send His Holy Spirit to us, and we can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They say we need to pray through and press through and get back to Pentecost. Now don't miss this. Nobody ever says we need to get back to the garden. Well, that was a unique event. No one says we need to get back to the Red Sea. That's not going to happen. You go out to Lake Worth and wait for God to split the waters, you're going to drown. It's a unique event. Nobody says we really need to get back to Calvary and we need Jesus to die on the cross again. Nobody says that. And you know what? We don't need to get back to Pentecost either. There are some lessons we can learn from this chapter, but this is not the normal way in which God sends His Spirit to His people. They are one-time events in which God did something outside of the ordinary, not the normal. The sound of the wind and the fire in the tongues are all outside of the ordinary. And this experience is outside of the ordinary. I want to make that very clear tonight. What is the ordinary? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Romans chapter 8 says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So if there's any person claiming to be a New Testament believer who's believed the gospel and says, "I don't have the baptism or indwelling of the Holy Spirit," that person is not saved, the Bible says. You got all of the Holy Spirit that you were going to get the moment you got saved. And you don't need to pray through and press through and ask for more of God. You need to pray and give God more of you. There's one baptism of the Spirit. This is not normal. It's not ordinary. There's one baptism of the Spirit. There are many, 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 many fillings. And I'm very clear on this for this reason. We as Baptist people have allowed some of the craziness and confusion that takes place in regards to the third person of the Trinity to rob us from the power and the blessing and the joy that we ought to be experiencing on a daily basis through the Holy Spirit. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to teach the truth and not worry about the error. There were three extraordinary occurrences that took place in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Right here in this passage. There was a sound, there was a sight, and there was a speaking. And all three of these things actually tell us something about the Holy Spirit. So let's look first at the sound. It says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Don't miss this. It wasn't the wind. It was the sound of the wind. It was a mighty rushing wind. I wonder if anybody here has ever been around when a tornado came through. I wonder if anybody's ever been around when a hurricane came through. If you have, you will never forget the sound of the roaring of the wind. That's the kind of sound they heard that day. The Greek word is echo, a loud sound. It was a deafening, roaring, ear-splitting sound. You say, what does that tell us about the Holy Spirit, Pastor? I believe the wind was a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, this isn't someone small coming. And he doesn't come quietly. This is God coming. And he comes with a roar. He comes in power. Now, where does the sound come from? It says it came from heaven. And this is a reminder to all of us that the power we need to live the Christian life does not come from within. Are you listening? It comes from without. You do not have the power you need in your flesh to live the Christian life. If we could just buckle down, if we could just roll up our sleeves, if we could just use our ingenuity and be creative and get the job done, there wouldn't have been a Pentecost. But ladies and gentlemen, just like wind is something you feel but don't see, I can't see the Spirit, but I feel His presence. And when I do, I am aware of His impact on my life, and I will have His power to carry out His mission. You see that? It was a mighty rushing wind. Folks, if we're going to reach this world and our generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to start seeing again in our lives and in our homes and in our churches the mighty rushing power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot get the job done without it, and we must have it. This was something they heard. Not only was there a sound, there was a sight. It says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. Do you know how significant this is? This is amazing. When God's presence shows up, when God's glory shows up in the Old Testament, He almost always shows up as fire. In Genesis chapter 15, when He's making a covenant with Abraham, He shows up as a smoking furnace and a burning light. When He appears to Moses in the wilderness, He appears how? As a burning bush. When He comes down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 18 and 19, and we'll come back to that here in a moment, He comes down as what? As fire. When He's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness by night, how does He manifest Himself? As a pillar of fire. And when Ezekiel sees the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, what does he see? He sees fire everywhere. So do you realize what's happening on the day of Pentecost when fire is sitting above the head of the disciples? Here's what God is saying. Every believer is now a burning bush. The glory of God, the presence of God, has come now to dwell on every follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, God is not just with us, God is in us. And if we really understood that, if we could see the sight, we would be unbelievably confident and assured, and we would never again give an excuse for why we couldn't do something that God has called us to do. I mean, who would doubt where the pillar of fire was leading? Moses didn't doubt the burning bush. And if we understood that the glory presence of God indwells each follower of Jesus Christ, then why would we ever spend another day in doubt and fear, wondering if we could really do what God called us to do? It says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and they were all filled with the Spirit. I love that. I love that word all. In the room that night, there were disciples. In the room that night, there were the brothers of Jesus and the mother of Jesus. You remember that? They were all there in Acts chapter 1. There were some pretty powerful, pretty important people in the life of the early church there. But you know who else was there? A lot of unnamed people. A lot of people you've never heard of. And the power and the fire and the wind was not just for Peter and for Thomas and for the brothers of Jesus. The power of the wind and the fire was for every single follower of Jesus Christ. They all had access to God. They all had access to the power. Each one of them had as much God as any of the rest of them had. They were all filled with the Spirit. And the day of Pentecost actually pictures this truth in an amazing way. During the intertestamental period, the Old Testament Jews started to celebrate Pentecost not only as the Feast of Harvest, but also as a celebration of the giving of the law. They believed that the Feast of Pentecost, that Pentecost was 50 days after the first fruits, and that the giving of the law was 50 days after the children left the promised land, left Egypt through the Passover. And I want you to think with me for a moment about the story of God coming down on Mount Sinai. The mountain was on fire with thunderings and wind and voices. And it produced great fear, Exodus 19 tells us. At Sinai, the people had to stay away from the mountain. And one man went up to meet with God and get a word from God. But at Pentecost, the fire and the wind and the voice and the God came down to man, and it produced great joy, not fear. And in a real way, Pentecost is the ultimate fulfillment of a new covenant where every man has access to God. Every woman has access to God, from the richest to the poorest, from the smartest to the least intelligent, from the youngest to the oldest. Every believer would have access to God. Jeremiah prophesied it this way: "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Amen. See what's happening here, folks? Gone are the days of a favored priesthood with a favored tribe where some people had more access to God than other people did. Gone are the days where one man goes up to a mountain to speak to God for you, because God has come down from the mountain to speak directly to you. You can get to God. You can experience His power. You can enjoy His presence. You can feel the wind. You can know the flame, because He lives in you. This is infinitely good news. It says, after the sound, they heard a mighty rushing wind. And after the sight, cloven tongues of fire, the glory of God dwelling in His people, there was a speaking. It says, and they began to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, a speaking. Now, here's what I need you to do for just a moment. Put on your thinking cap, okay? And I want you to remember the setting. What's really happening here? Jews, according to Acts 2, which we read, Jews from every nation under heaven were gathered together in one place. They had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast in the providence of God. Now, here's what you need to know. These Jews had, through what's called the diaspora or the dispersion, been scattered all over the world. And so while they were still Jewish people and they worshiped in synagogues, now they spoke completely different languages, had completely different cultures. So you had Jews from nations all over the world where they didn't speak much Hebrew. They didn't speak much Aramaic, which was the language that the disciples probably spoke in. They were not unified by Greek. It would be like the United Nations without translators. That's what the day of Pentecost would have been like there in the city of Jerusalem. One of the manifestations of the power of the Spirit on this day was the supernatural ability to speak in other known languages. It's the Greek word glosses, and it literally means, folks, languages. They were not speaking in unintelligible or ecstatic jibber-jabber. We know that from verses 7 and 8. Look at what it says. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" In other words, listen, the disciples were not known for being good speakers of their own language. And I can relate, okay? much less being good speakers of another language. These are backwoods country rednecks from Galilee. That's what they're saying in verse 7. That's the Tyler version. Verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? It says at the end of verse 6, every man heard them speak in their own language. That's the Greek word dialecto. And it literally means dialect. So as the disciples were speaking, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they spoke in languages they did not know, known languages that represented the people that had come from different places in the world. If you've been watching too much TV or you've been to church with your charismatic cousin and you think speaking in tongues means saying something like humana humana. By the way, why does it always begin with humana humana? You could not be more wrong about what speaking in tongues actually is. It was never that, ever in the history of the church. And at some point in this study, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we'll talk about the craziness that was happening in Corinth. But the gift of tongues was a temporary and transitional gift. Right down in the margin there, 1 Corinthians 13, 8. It was given by God to translate the gospel into other languages until the church had a Bible to translate into other languages. We no longer need a new message translated into different languages. We need to translate into different languages the message that God has already given us. We don't need tongues anymore. We have the Word. Now, what were they using the gift of tongues to declare? It says they were declaring, in verse number 11, the wonderful works of God. Now, don't miss this. Again, some charismatics get so caught up in the wind, so caught up in the fire and in the ecstatic and the supernatural. And they will tell you that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. I've had some tell me that before and I wanted to punch them in the face. But then the Spirit gave me a little peace and a little self-control. Listen, the wind and the fire and the speaking in tongues were not the end for which the Spirit came. Don't miss this. The power is for the purpose. What was the purpose? The public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything else that happened that day was a means to that end. So the ultimate manifestation of the Spirit is not a feeling, though there will be feelings. It's not giftedness, though there will be giftedness. The ultimate manifestation of the Spirit is public praise and proclamation to God in declaration of the gospel. That's why the Spirit's come. So if someone tells you you're not filled with the Spirit because you don't speak in tongues, you tell them they're not filled with the Spirit because they don't spread the gospel. Number 3, verses 12 through 13. Let's notice quickly, responding to the fire. How did they respond? I love verse 12. And they all, meaning the crowd, they were all amazed and were in doubt. And saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They had three responses. First of all, they were amazed. And it said that in verse 7 as well. They were all amazed and they marveled. Then it says they were in doubt. That word doubt means to be perplexed. Being amazed means they didn't know what was going on. Being perplexed means they knew they didn't know what was going on. And then it says, and some mocked, some laughed, saying these men are filled with new wine. Listen, when you don't understand, and you know you don't understand, one of the only things you're left to do is mock. They said they must be drunk. Why? Because in their minds, the only influence that it could explain the radical transformation that had taken place in the lives of those disciples was alcohol. Would you please listen? This is the heart of the message tonight. When the Spirit of God is filling the people of God, amazing, perplexing, criticism-inducing things will happen. And if there are not some things happening in our church and happening in our homes that amazes people and perplexes people, and sometimes even creates criticism among those in our community that don't understand, then it is because we are not experiencing personally the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Great fires always solicit great responses. Think about that for a minute. You're driving down the road and you see a pillar of smoke ascending into the air. And if you're like me, what do you want to do? I want to get off that road and find out what's on fire, right? You're in the middle of the night and your smoke detector goes off. And you begin to smell smoke in your house. I don't care how tired you were when you went to bed, you're not tired anymore. Fire elicits response. You know what ought to be happening in the people of God? That they are being so transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit that folks in our community would say, there are amazing things happening at Worth Baptist Church. Things we can't describe, things we don't understand, and we know we don't understand it. It perplexes us. Why are those people so happy all the time? Why do they sing so loud? Why are they bold as lions and getting out the gospel to people? We've never seen anything like this. You know, sometimes when the Spirit of God leads us to do amazing, perplexing things, we'll have a little criticism. And that's okay. That's okay. You show me a church where people aren't being amazed. You show me a church where some people aren't perplexed. And you show me a church where there's no criticism of that church in the community, I'll show you a church that didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, more than we need anything, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Think with me for a moment as I close about these men. You know, Peter's going to stand up in verse 13, and I can't wait to get there next week. And he's going to preach the first Christian sermon, and 3,000 people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the power of the Spirit. You see, folks, when you have the power of the Spirit, 120 people can lead 3,000 people to Christ. When you don't have it, 3,000 people can't lead 120 people to Christ. You know, these are the same bunch of yellow-bellied cowards that not long ago, when Jesus was in the garden, turned tail and ran, isn't it? I mean, this is Thomas, the man who doubted even after the resurrection. This is James and John, the same guys who sent their mama on the day Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. The same James and John that sent their mama to ask if they could sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand. What about Peter? He's the biggest failure of them all, is he not? He denied Christ 3 times, warmed himself by the devil's fire while they were beating our Savior. This is a ragtag bunch of lovable losers. But listen, when transformed by the fire, when filled with the Spirit, they change the world. Listen to me, Worth Baptist Church, we have the same access to the Spirit that they did. And if we would live lives transformed by the Spirit, we could change the world. I want to ask you tonight, is the Holy Spirit of God transforming you? When was the last time you are aware of the wind and the fire? When was the last time you saw the light and felt the heat? When was the last time you were conscious of the fact you did something you could not have done on your own through the power of the Holy Spirit? That is the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. And this chapter does jolt us out of our lethargy. It makes us understand that what we have sometimes is so subpar to what they had. And Lord, if you're going to do a great work in anybody's life, I want you to do it in mine. If you're going to do a great work in any church, I want you to do it here. So help us, Lord, to be yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit and to let Him transform our lives. If your life tonight isn't being transformed by the Holy Spirit, there's only one of 2 reasons. The first of those reasons is that you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not saved. And I want you to know you can come tonight and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the moment that you do, you'll receive power from heaven. It's an amazing thing. But for those of you who have the Holy Spirit living in you, if you're not experiencing the transforming spirit of the power of the Holy Spirit, there's only one reason. It's not God's fault. It's me. It's you. Can you honestly say the conditions in my life are right for the Spirit of God to come in power and do His work? And if you can't, I would do whatever you had to do so the conditions could be right. Father, would you use this time of invitation? Bring your people back to you. Help us to know your power even in the next few moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand?